the opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord as well. So let's begin with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and join and feast on the riches of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and ask, Lord, that we might adore Him in the exact same manner and degree to which the Father is adored as well as the Son. And we thank you, Lord, that during this dispensation we have the unique distinctive of having the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having baptized us into the body of Christ, which is the church, and having been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for His regenerative work in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate and have a greater grasp of the deity of the Holy Spirit, His personality as the third member, and some of His works. And we ask, Lord, that He not be lost in the background, though, of course, He has chosen to remain and keep His work in the background so far as the members of the Trinity are concerned. So we thank you for this, and we are in awe of the fact that He does maintain that background position, and we ask that He would teach us today. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Today we're going to turn back to our series, a basic series, which is somewhat more of an essential series, seeing that some of these things don't seem so basic. Nevertheless, they are essential to Christianity. This class basically is, we are learning, is turning into sort of a mini systematic theology, which is different style than teaching the Bible verse by verse. It takes the results of the verse by verse teaching and organizes these truths categorically. Truths about the Bible would be categorized under bibliology. Truths about God would be under theology. Truths about Christ would be under Christology, and truths about the Spirit would be under pneumatology. Truths that relate to salvation would be under soteriology, and so forth. So this class is a primer for a future more in-depth systematic theology. But we're starting with basics, and we're using our doctrinal statement as a starting point. If you don't have one, now is a good time as any to maybe go to the back of it. I think there are still some in the rack there that holds various documents. It looks like they're in the center at the bottom. When I first came here 9 years ago, basically walked in off the street because my seminary president, Mal Couch, said I should apply at this church. And out of the clear blue, pretty much, I walked in and I dropped off my doctrinal statement. And then I went and had lunch with the first two pastors of this church, Jerry Bain and Fred Bates. I tell you that story because I was told later that's probably the best move I made was dropping off my doctrinal statement. Because the statement that I handed off agreed so much with the doctrinal statement that this church already had that it worked out to be a good fit. And of course, the central goal whenever you change pastors, Satan has a great opportunity to disrupt and corrupt and change things radically. And so, as Dr. Leitner said years ago at Dallas Seminary, the most important thing that a new pastor can do when he comes in is to keep continuity. Okay, not come in and bring all sorts of change and disruption. That's just going to put gasoline on the fire that Satan could already get raging. So if you have our doctrinal statement with you, you want to have that out now. And if you don't, like I said, there's some in the back of the room. So we've dealt with point one, which was bibliology, the Bible, which is the traditional place a systematic theology begins. Starts with the Scriptures, traditionally. Point two, the Trinity. Who is God? What is God like? Well, He's like three and He's like one. He's one in essence, but He's three in person. Point three, we deal with the person of the Son. But traditionally, what you would see between point two and point three is a statement regarding the person of the Father. So you might make a notation there that traditionally you would not immediately go from Trinity to Son, but you'd go from Trinity, and then you go just to deal individually with the Father, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. We don't have one about just the Father, so it's my conviction that that would be a good thing to add for sake of comprehensiveness. We do go directly to the person of the Son in point 3, and then to point 4, the Holy Spirit. So today we come to the Holy Spirit, and He is by far the least understood of the three members of the Trinity. He sort of remains as this ethereal, mystical figure in the Trinity that God is. So before we go into our statement, I want to make several observations in addition to the fact that He is the least understood. First of all, during the 20th century was termed the century of the Holy Spirit for two reasons. The first reason is because of the issue of spiritual gifts and their cessation or non-cessation. Okay, this issue arose during the early 1900s when a phenomena that was attributed to the Holy Spirit occurred at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And it always kind of makes me go into my own kind of holy laughter. because can anything good come out of Los Angeles? But in any case, that event gave rise to Pentecostalism and its defining trademark or mark, which is speaking in tongues. The problem with tongues is not whether the Holy Spirit can give that gift or did give that gift. The problem is that it is a revelatory gift. So if tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is now being given, then the canon is open, the canon of Scripture, and we ought to have Revelation 23 being written. And that's why the tongues issue is a very serious debate. So don't ever let anybody derail you on this discussion, because they'll say, well, you know, you cessationists, you're limiting the power of the Holy Spirit, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Baloney. I mean, that's really has nothing to do with the issue at all. The issue is whether God is giving new revelation and has reopened the canon, and we have new books being written that are inspired Scripture. That is the issue with tongues. So if he is giving that gift now, then I don't see Revelation 23. I don't see a 67th book of the Bible. So to say that tongues have not ceased and that it's this ongoing thing now or has now been resurrected in the 20th century does violence to the integrity of Scripture. Okay, now you're looking outside for additional revelation. The Scriptures are not enough. Now I've got to have something more. And I haven't seen anybody come along and say we've got a 67th book of the Bible other than Dan Brown and the Da Vinci crowd. But in any case, that's all a big hoax joke. But anyway, so the first reason the 20th century is known as the century of the Holy Spirit is the tongues issue. Okay, and the people debate because there's some kind of phenomena that goes on. Nobody's denying there's a phenomena that goes on either. That's not the debate. The issue is whether that phenomena is sourced in the Holy Spirit or whether it's demonically inspired or psychological manipulation that's going on. So, but we'll deal with the tongues issue more down at point 12 in the doctrinal statement, because that's where it's dealt with quite extensively. The second reason the 20th century has been termed the century of the Holy Spirit is because of the rise of neo-orthodoxy. And the issue of whether something is true or not because God says it's true, or whether something is true because you experienced it. Dr. Walford stated years ago, the 20th century has witnessed growing interest in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The advent of crisis theology, by which he means neo-orthodoxy, same thing I mean. The advent of crisis theology with its claim to supernatural revelation has tended to focus attention on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, after World War II, through the writings of a theologian named Karl Barth, this neo-orthodox theology or crisis theology became popular and really took over most of the American church. I mean, that's the thing. That's why this church has a difficult time growing numerically. It has nothing to do with whether we're doing things wrong or something like that. It has to do with the fact that when people come in here, this is not jive with what they interpret as Christianity, because they're neo-orthodox and we're not. Okay? What I mean is people who come in the door are looking for a man-centered experience. And that this is to verify their faith. But what they find is, well, all this preaching about this God, this great God, this God-centered theology that's completely foreign to them. And so basically what neo-Orthodox is, I can give more clarification, it was that in response to the liberalism of the 19-teens and 20s and 30s, after World War II, this arose to go against liberalism. Because the idea of liberalism is that there's no miracles. What, Jesus walked on the water? This is a big joke. I mean, maybe he had water skis or something, but he didn't walk on water, you know. He didn't change water into wine. People thought he turned water into wine. You know, it's all this thing about we deny all the miraculous, okay? Everything's natural. Well, so they trended toward the supernatural. But what they said that was wrong was that the idea that you have a crisis in life or something like that, and in this crisis, the Word of God becomes really true for you through a supernatural experience with the God of the Bible. Okay, so the Bible becomes true for you on the basis of your experience. It was not true before that. Okay? That's what you got to understand. The Bible is not intrinsically true. It becomes true on the basis of your experience of it. Okay? So as far as the Bible itself is concerned in Neo-Orthodoxy, the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. It becomes true. Parts of it become true as you experience it. Okay? Now, so the Holy Spirit was said to be instrumental in this crisis experience, and that makes the Bible true for you. And that's another reason that the 20th century became known as the century of the Holy Spirit. So those are two very important reasons, the issue of spiritual gifts and the issue of Neo-Orthodoxy, that give rise to a very important, the high importance of studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, as we turn to our doctrinal statement, you'll see that in point four, some of his person is identified, then some of his works are mentioned. This is not traditional, by the way. As you saw with the Son, who we dealt with 2 weeks ago, we didn't have any works of the Son mentioned. It was just discussing completely of the person of the Son. So to have both the person and the work together in a point is not traditional. Okay? So traditionally you would treat the person, and then later on in your statement you would give some a separate point that deals with his works. And Dr. Chafer, you'll wonder why I keep quoting Dr. Chafer. It's because whenever he published his systematic theology, like 1948 or 49, right before he passed away, you know, he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary until his death. And nobody in our school has written a systematic theology except Dr. Chafer. Until not too long ago, I grant, Dr. Geisler, Norm Geisler came out with one, but I would still think that probably Dr. Chafer's is better than his. So that's why I'm quoting Dr. Chafer over and over. He's the preeminent guy who wrote a systematic theology in our school of thought. So, yeah. He says about this, since the whole field of systematic theology is so extensive, it is the part of wisdom to reserve the consideration of the works of the triune God for later contemplation. And I agree with that, okay? You ought to have a point that just talks about the person of the Holy Spirit. That in itself is a lot, and it'll take up most of our time today. But then later we come back and we deal with his person. Okay, so our statement says, we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And then notice a few of his works are mentioned immediately then. His conviction of sin, quickening into life, and regenerating the sinner. So that's a mixture of his person and some of his works. In our statement, we have then divided other works of the Holy Spirit into point 11. Point 11, we make mention of being born again of the Spirit of God. And point 12, we have some more of his works, namely the spiritual gifts. And in point 15, we have mention of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. They're all correct. It's just that traditionally all those works would be placed in a single point, and again, that'd be my suggestion. On that note, I want to give everyone here an exercise to go through. Okay, one of the most practical and beneficial things. Yeah, I'm giving you homework. Okay, a Christian could ever engage in his life is writing his own doctrinal statement. You say, I wouldn't even know how to do it. Okay, my suggestion would be to take other doctrinal statements, creeds or confessions, whatever, as a starting point and start working with those. I'm not saying don't start with the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying if you will go there, it will force you to think with and read with precision. And most people don't do that anymore, as evidenced from the political situation in our country and the economic situation and every other situation in our country. People no longer can think critically, can think with precision. And they can't do that theologically at all, by far. This is the worst area. So it will force you, if you go into some of these great creeds and confessions, to think with precision about what is being said and where you would go in Scripture to find that doctrine supported. Okay? Or not supported. So, and I really think that if you would do this, okay, and I'd be willing to give you help, you know, give you direction, guidance, that kind of thing, no problem. But if you do this, I think it would change your life forever. Okay? One of the main reasons Christians their lives don't change much as Christians is because they don't apply themselves rigorously to the study of God's Word. They just don't do it. You know? So I'm giving you like an assignment, and it'll force you to think in an organized fashion rather than being all over the board. And what that means practically is, I mean, when your thinking is all over the board, guess where your living is? It's all over the board. You have no rhyme or reason. Everything's just up in the air. You're confused all the time. So what I'm trying to do is say you've got to start thinking organized if you want your life to be stable and to not be in chaos all the time. So I encourage you each to write your own doctrinal statement. Now, traditionally, as we said, you'd keep the person of the triune Godhead, each member distinct from their work. Granting that I know ultimately you cannot separate a person from his work. I got it. But this is helpful, okay, because as Dr. Chafer said, it's so extensive, okay? So it's the part of wisdom, he says, to reserve consideration for the works of the triune God for later contemplation. And that's what I would do. But we have a great statement here, okay? And so let's look at some of the person and some of the work. Our statement fully reads that we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and that it is He who convicts of sin, quickens into life, and regenerates the sinner, making him a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's so hot. It's blowing hot air on me. Okay. Everything is, as far as I can see here, is scriptural. So let's just start at the beginning. We believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Okay, it's all His person. And notice the first expression, we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. By personality, okay, we don't mean what is meant in our day. You know, like, well, I really like that guy's personality or something. I like the way, you know, he carries himself. He's, you know, he's a vibrant, he's outgoing, you know. That's not what we mean by personality. What this term is placed here for is to designate the Holy Spirit as not an it. Okay, not some kind of impersonal wind or force of God sent out by the Father to accomplish the Father's will. But no, He's a true person who has intellect, He has sensibility, He has will. Okay, because everybody who denies the Trinity, whether they're the Unitarians over in San Antonio, when you know you drive in there and you get about where Luke 4:10 is, and there's the Unitarian Universalist Church there. I'm sure you've seen it, right? It's huge. It's this monstrous thing. Probably holds about 18,000 people or something. Okay, so they deny the Trinity. They're Unitarian, not Trinitarian, right? So what do they do with the Son? And well, the Son's just a mere man. What's the Holy Spirit? Oh, He's the Force. He's the Force. You know, may the Force be with you. Okay. JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing, okay? They deny the Trinity. So what are they going to say about the Son? Well, He's sort of a God, you know. He's like God, sort of, okay, but not the God, okay? Less than God. That's the game. What about the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, He's a force. Same thing, okay? Mormons, same thing, okay? Mormons, no. See, there's one God, the Father, and the Son, He's a mere man, Okay. The Spirit, he's just an it. Okay. Some kind of active force of the Father. Okay. So, in Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology, he has a whole chapter called The Personality of God. And in that chapter, he says, those elements which combine to form personality are these. Okay, intellect, sensibility, and will. But all of these acting together require a freedom both of external action and of choice of ends toward which action is directed. Intellect must direct, sensibility must desire, and will must determine in the direction of rational ends. There can be no personality, either human, angelic, or divine, apart from this complex of the essentials. And in another place he says, nothing is clearer than that personality is a unity. Okay. And so as with respect to God's essence, okay, his essence is essentially personal. That's what he's getting at. In another place, he goes on to say, this witness of the Bible is that man, angels, and God are all possessed with those essential elements which together constitute personality. He means mind, sensibility, and will. Okay. So up to this point in his writings, he has stated clearly that the essence of God, at his essence, God is a person, his personality. Okay. But God, we know, also is three in person. Okay, and the question is whether each of the three persons is a distinct personality. Okay. To this, I think, again, we have to say yes, because each of the three persons is God. Okay, so as Chafer says, second quote here, personality must be ascribed to each in the full measure of divine perfection. The Father and the Son reveal each other as persons, Matthew 11:27. And the Father and Son send the Spirit, whose mission is clearly that of a person. John 14:16-17, 26:15-26, and 16:7-11. The foundational truth of all Scripture is the fact that God is one God who subsists in three persons. Okay. Point being, Spirit is not a mere it or a force. Okay. People get that idea because, well, you know, he's a force of God because God sends the Spirit and he's going out to accomplish, he's this active force of God, he's going out to accomplish God's will, but he's not a person, he's just a force of God. Like an extension of his sovereignty or an extension of his omnipotence. And some people have even said that he's an attribute of God. The Holy Spirit is an attribute of God. That's not the scriptural idea at all, okay? They also get this idea that the Spirit is nothing more than an influence because, well, they think of him as just ethereal, you know, this spirit thing. He doesn't have a body and stuff like that. Well, on that definition, then the Father and the Son wouldn't be real people either because they don't have bodies in their divinity. Okay, so the big point about personality is that it refers to the intellect, the sensibility, and the will. And God himself is a personality, and each of the three persons of the Trinity is a personality. So you say, well, is this really all that important? Well, when you get to thinking about atheism, it becomes very important. Because in atheism, what kind of universe do we all live in? An impersonal universe. So this is the diametrically opposed position, that ultimately the universe is personal, that a personal God runs it. As one author said, if God is not a personal being, the result must be either atheism or pantheism. A blind, necessitated force is the origin of all. The existence of the world in the heavens is without reason or end. This is all meaningless. There's nothing real here, personal. There is no reason for the existence of man, no rational or moral end. The universal sense of moral obligation and responsibility must be pronounced a delusion. All that remains is the dark picture of the universe without divine teleology or providence. That is a divine goal. You know, history's going nowhere, and there's no providence, okay? We would live in an impersonal universe, and then we would have no explanation for human personality. You know, all the human personalities in this room, you know. The Scriptures declare the exact opposite. They declare emphatically that we live in an intensely personal universe because it is personally governed by a personal God who is confronting all men at all times and all places with his personal being. Paul declared it, right? In Acts 17, he said, in him we exist and move and have our being. In a person. And as David said, where can I go from your spirit? If I go to the depths of Sheol, behold, thou art there. That is a person. He's saying that the universe, my environment, is ultimately a person. Okay. So God is personal. And that is a necessary precondition for having angels that are personalities, for men having personalities. Okay, apart from his personality, our personality is just a delusion. There's nothing there. It's just chemicals banging around inside of us. And you don't really love somebody else. That's just your chemical makeup. Okay? So, no. In short, our creature personality is real, and it rests upon God's prior and ultimate personality. So that's the first point we wanted to make, and that is we believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. He's not an it. He's not a force. He is not just an influence, okay? And so let's turn to Acts 5. This is where Ananias and Sapphira, they got the great idea from Barnabas. Barnabas sold some of his property up on the island of Cyprus, and he gave all the proceeds to the church. So, and apparently Barnabas, you know, they thought, well, he's getting some accolade for that. These were the people that wanted accolade. Barnabas wasn't interested in the accolade. He wasn't interested in that at all. He was interested in the lives of other people and helping them. But here these two, oh, we got this great idea. We're going to get our name put in lights. So we're going to sell some property here and give. And they said, oh, we give all the proceeds of the sale to the church. But notice verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You know, they didn't have to give it all. I mean, they didn't have to. What the issue was is they said we gave it all. They could have kept it. They didn't have to give any of it. That's their prerogative. But the problem was they lied, see? Oh, we're giving all the proceeds. Baloney, Peter says. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, would someone please explain to me how you can lie to an it? How you can lie to the force? You know, a force. You don't lie to it. You lie to people. The point being, the Holy Spirit here is clearly a person. Okay. Now, having said that, okay, just because we prove that the Holy Spirit is a personality with intellect, sensibility, and will does not prove that he's divine. Okay? Because angels have personalities too. Maybe the Holy Spirit's just an angel. Or humans have a personality too. So it doesn't prove anything just to prove that he has a personality. So that's why our statement says also that he's the third person of the Trinity, making him one of the three equal members of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And so notice verse 4, because here we're moving in to show that he is the third person of the Trinity and looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 4. While the land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Could do anything you want. It was your land. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You know, all the funds. You could have kept all the money. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And there you have the deity of the Holy Spirit stated, don't you? Because in verse 3, who did they lie to? The Holy Spirit. In verse 4, who did they lie to? It says they lied to God. Therefore, what do we conclude? And Peter's thinking, at least, the Holy Spirit is God. He's the one they lied to. All right, let's go to another passage on the deity of the Holy Spirit. Look over at Revelation 1. The Bible is so poorly understood. It's really remarkable, you know. By this point in the book of Revelation, I mean, the Trinity should be, like, so clear. I mean, it's, like, not even a question. I mean, it's a joke, okay? This is, in all seriousness, everybody should know about it. What did John Wickham say years ago? He said, every verse in the Bible presupposes you know every prior verse. You know, so here we come to the last book of the Bible. The presupposition is that you already know everything that comes up to this point. In the Old Testament, did we ever find these things called triads? You know, things like in number 6 or in Isaiah 6 that indicate that God is a triad of persons. Sure you do. Okay, so do you think those would be even more clear in the New Testament? Sure, if we know the Old Testament, these things become clear in the New Testament. They're just obvious. They're just sitting there waiting for you to go, oh yeah, yeah, that's the Trinity. Okay? So, and yet people get in here, oh, they want to argue about this kind of stuff. It's just ridiculous. Okay. Now this passage, the reason I take you here, I took you here a few weeks ago, but we had to go through it real fast. So I'm taking you here again so we can kind of clarify. Okay? People have also observed something else very interesting about the book of Revelation, and that is, you know, there are absolutely zero quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But there are more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament. More than 500. In fact, some people have said that basically all the book of Revelation is a combining of what the Old Testament already taught and just putting a sequence to it, for the most part. It's a compilation of all these Old Testament ideas. So by the time you reach this, you should, yeah, the Trinity, got it. Notice what John says in verse 4. He comes to the salutation. Grace to you and peace. And get ready right here. We're asking, who sends the grace and the peace? Is it one person or is it a triad of persons? He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's a person. And copulative chi, meaning connecting. Okay, there's a distinction, but there's a similarity or identity. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, there's another person. Verse 5, another copulative chi there, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, another person. There are three persons there. That's a triad, all of whom send grace and peace. So then you start to think about this, and you think, well, the first one, him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, who's that? Okay, when I combine this with the other sections, it's quite. I know he's not Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. It's probably not the Spirit because there's some discussion of the Spirit there at the end of verse 4. So this must be the Father. So him who is and was and is to come, there's the Father. Copulative chi, moving to a distinct person but related. He says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, or we could say even the sevenfold Spirit. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit, and you know, you should know that. Okay, that's what John thinks. You should know that. Why? Because you read Isaiah, right? Okay, you didn't read Isaiah. Okay, let's go to Isaiah then, right? You have a study Bible, look in the cross-reference to Isaiah, to Revelation 1:4, and there should be a cross-reference there. Where does it link back to in Isaiah? 11:2. So let's go to Isaiah 11:2. See, you can always check me out because I'm just taking you to Scripture. You know, nothing new under the sun here. We're just following the Bible. We'll get a little context by looking at Isaiah 11:1. This is a messianic prophecy that is linked to a prophecy about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yeah, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, we see, he says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse who? David's father. That's right. Okay? So this is a prophecy in the line of the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic covenant. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, in a person, see? And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. See, you thought fruit bearing, that's a Christian idea. No, no, no. That's an Old Testament idea. The Messiah would bear fruit. Okay? The question is, how is the Messiah, when he comes, how is he going to bear fruit in his humanity? How do we bear fruit? By means of the Spirit, right? It's his fruit, not our fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Jeremy Thomas. Okay? The fruit of Jeremy Thomas is the bad stuff. Okay? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. So how is Jesus and his humanity going to bear fruit? Well, obviously it's the same way, right? By the Holy Spirit. Then he begins to explain in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now over in Revelation, it called him the seven spirits who are before the throne. Count how many things he's the spirit of here. He's spirit of the Lord. There's one. Okay. Spirit of wisdom. That's two. Spirit of understanding. That's three. Spirit of counsel. That's four. Spirit of strength. That's five. Spirit of knowledge, six, and spirit of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Okay? The spirit of seven things, or what came to be understood as he is, the Holy Spirit is the sevenfold spirit. Okay? Seven being the number of perfection, right? Of fullness, of like a completion. So, who is this? It's the Holy Spirit. Is this seven angels, or something like that? No, it's the Holy Spirit. What did John call him in Revelation 1? The seven spirits who are before his throne. Or the sevenfold spirit, Yeah, what Isaiah said. Okay, and then lastly you see in Revelation 1:5, so we've seen the Father, him who is and was and is to come, then the Spirit, the seven spirits before the throne, or the sevenfold spirit. And then you come to, and Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, clearly the third person. Okay, mentioned here. So, if your mind is being led along by Scripture and where Scripture is taken, it's like this is obviously the Trinity. The really strange thing, and the reason I wanted to point this out, which is point two here, how the Holy Spirit is associated with the Father and the Son, is because the Holy Spirit is placed in an odd location in Revelation 1, 4, and 5, isn't he? Where would you expect him to be located? Last, third. But he's not. He's sandwiched right in between the Father and the Son. Now, isn't that strange? Okay. Why would you, if they're angels, why would you sandwich angels between the Father and the Son? Angels have a lesser essence. But the Spirit is of the same essence. So it's fascinating that though he's third in the chain, in the way we speak of him, first, second, third, and we'll speak of that in a moment, but that he's placed in the middle here. And the implication is that Father, Son, and Spirit are all of the same identical essence. They're all God. So these are associations. The Holy Spirit is associated with the Father and the Son, and this is evidence of his deity. The third category we'll look at, and there's more of those, I just don't have time. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God. Earlier I quoted David in Psalm 139, right? Where can I go from your Spirit? If I descend into Sheol, thou art there. Okay, what attribute of God is he attributing to the Holy Spirit when he says, where can I go from your Spirit? Omnipresence. Okay? He's in all places at all times. No creature is omnipresent. Not even Satan is omnipresent. Okay? He's still localized. I mean, he can move around and go places. He's got people, other demons out there, scanning the environment and picking up data and reporting to him. But still, he's limited in his spatial abilities to one place. Not the Holy Spirit, though. He's in all places. So that's an attribute of God. What do we call the Spirit? We call him what? The what Spirit? Well, I mean, that very appellation signifies that he's God, does it not? That he's the holy. What creature in itself is holy? You wouldn't call any mere creature holy. I mean, be holy as I'm holy and so forth. That's all talking about, your position. Yeah, holy in the sense that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but not in the sense that you're deity. No, you never became deity, you never will. Turn to Hebrews 9:14. Just to show some of the other attributes that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? What attribute of God is there given to the Holy Spirit? The what Spirit? The temporal Spirit? The created Spirit? No, the eternal Spirit. Eternality meaning he has neither beginning nor end. Okay? And what mere creature is eternal? Only God is eternal. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. And turn lastly to 1 Corinthians 2. y'all probably don't realize, 1 Corinthians 2 is really a tough passage, okay? I know from discussion that Elliot Johnson over at Dallas Seminary says this, he says this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. And I know there are differences among the faculty at Dallas. My take on the passage is basically that Paul and the other apostles and prophets, he's arguing, we got their message, their gospel message, by revelation. Okay, it was made known to them by the Spirit of God. Okay, you can agree or disagree, but the point is, there's no way you can get around verse 10. In either case, it's still pointing out an attribute of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit knows all things about God. Okay? Since God is infinite, well, what attribute are we talking about here? What does the Holy Spirit know? Well, He knows everything God knows. Well, if God's knowledge is infinite, then what is the Holy Spirit's knowledge? Infinite. So therefore, He's omniscient. He's God. Okay? All right. So that's the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit, okay, by which we mean He has intellect, He has sensibility, He has will, and He's fully God, okay. Our statement also then goes on to say He's the third person of the Trinity, referring to rank, okay. There's a ranking in the Trinity, first, second, and third. Now, people didn't just make this up and say, well, we want to call the Holy Spirit third, you know, and we'll make the Son second. They didn't just make this up. Okay? This comes from careful study of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, when we say He's the third, okay, we do not mean He's lesser of essence. Like the Father has one essence, the Son has a separate essence, and the Spirit has a third essence. That's not. We do not mean in essence. We mean in rank, okay, or role. So there is subordination within the Trinity, okay, but it's not a subordination of essence. It is a subordination of their role. Okay, we just saw the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God, okay? So it can't be a subordination of essence, okay? It's a subordination of role. Here's how the Athanasian Creed states it, which I think is the best. I mean, I've read it over and over, and I'm like, there's nothing that articulates so concisely these truths so marvelously in such a short space. It says in there, the Father is neither made, nor created, nor begotten. Okay, that's what makes Him the first person. Okay? Neither made, nor created, nor begotten. Then He goes to the Son. He says, now the Son is the same as the Father in two senses here. The Son is from the Father alone. Okay, He's neither made either, nor created. But He is begotten. Remember the only begotten of God? You know, people get all, the only begotten of Jesus was born. The second person of the Trinity has a birth. You know, He began to exist at a point in time. John 3:16 has nothing to do with that at all. Only begotten means the unique one. He's the only one. You know, that like Abraham called Isaac His only begotten. His only true son. Okay? So Jesus, the only true son. Over and over it's used this way of somebody who just has one son. You know? That's all it means, a unique one. So the Son is from the Father alone. He's not made, nor is He created, but He's begotten of the Father. It's an eternal begetting. Okay. Then the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Not made nor created. Neither Father, Son, or Holy Spirit are made or created, see. Nor is He begotten like the Son, but He is proceeding. Okay? He proceeds from both the Father and the Son, meaning the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. Okay? So let's look, since we're focusing on the Holy Spirit, let's look at the third part here in particular. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. And turn to John 14:26. Basically, we're talking about Pentecost here and who sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So in the Upper Room Discourse, we have three places where our Lord talks about this, where He's giving church truth. He's looking ahead. in the discourse to what is coming after he departs. So notice verse 26 of John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's for the purpose primarily of writing scripture. So who is sending the Spirit here? In verse 26. The Father. The Father will send him, interestingly, in my name, in the Son's name. Okay? So we have this big debate going on in church history about 1,000 years ago. The Western Church of Rome and the Eastern Church of Byzantium or Constantinople split over this very issue here. Well, who sent the Son? Was it the Father alone? That's what the people in the East said. And in the West, they said, no, it's the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Okay. Here we know clearly the Father, and interestingly, in the name of the Son, meaning in the authority of the Son. In someone's name means in their authority. I send my kids, you know, I say, go tell Chorus, you better quit that right now. And you tell them in my name. Okay? That means in my authority. If she doesn't follow, even though it just came from Riven, well, she's in just as much trouble as if I were standing there. Okay? Send them in the name of. Now, if that wasn't clear, go to John 15, 26. Well, let's do 16:7. We're running out of time, so let's go straight to 16:7. You can look at 15:26 later. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, or the Helper, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now who sends the Spirit? The Son. So is it the Father only? Is it the Son only? No. It's the Father and the Son. That's the point of the Athanasian Creed. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Okay? So he's called the third person then because he is sent from the Father and the Son. Okay? That puts him in a subordinate role. Okay? And doesn't mean he's less God or anything like that. This is a position that the eternal God, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to take on himself from all eternity. Okay, so, and this is interesting. He takes a backseat role. This is actually astonishing when looked at from the perspective of a fallen human, okay, that anybody would take the backseat role. As Bruce Ware points out, it is nothing short of remarkable that the Spirit clearly embraces and in no respect resents the fact that he has eternally what might be called the background position in the Trinity. It would be one thing for someone to accept and embrace a background position for a certain period of time, knowing that eventually he would be brought out into the spotlight and given more central focus and attention. But here we see something far more amazing, something nearly unbelievable when considered from our perspective as fallen human beings. The Holy Spirit embraces eternally the backstage position in relation to the Father and the Son. Amazingly, even though the Spirit is identically or has identically the same nature as the Father and the Son, even though he is fully and equally God, yet he willingly accepts this behind-the-scenes position in nearly everything that the triune God does. In creation, and consummation, he willingly accepts the role of supporter, helper, sustainer, and it should be equipper. And in all these respects, he forsakes the spotlight. Such is the role of the Spirit within the Trinity, broadly conceived. That's a magnanimous thing that he does. He diverts attention away from himself, and where does he always point the attention? To the Son, to Jesus Christ. Which points out another fallacy with the charismatic movement. Always looking at the Holy Spirit. Looking at the Holy Spirit. Get your eyes off Jesus and look at the Holy Spirit. No. You look at Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit says. All right. So we've looked at his personality, his deity, and his subordination of role within the Trinity, making him the third person. Okay. Let's look briefly at some of these works that are cited in our statement. It is he who convicts of sin. John 16, 8 through 11. Quickens into life and regenerates the sinner, John 3:5, making him a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, there's a lot more of his word. We'll just look a little bit here quickly. What is stated here is very important about his work, okay? The way it's worded. The first thing it points out is John 16:8 through 11. He convicts of sin. So we can turn there. You would think that in light of who we are as dead in our transgressions and sins, we would recognize that God must in some way initiate with us, or we're never going to come to Him. Okay? But the problem is that people really don't grasp how fallen we really are. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, "Few preachers of religion do believe thoroughly the doctrine of the fall, or else they think that when Adam fell down, he broke his little finger and did not break his neck and ruin his race." This is a serious predicament the human race is in, not because of any personal sin that you may have or may not have done, but because of who you are in Adam. Okay, you are dead. I've always found it shocking, you know, the way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He says, in one place he says what? No one seeks God. The psalmist says that. Paul says that in Romans. No one seeks God. Then he comes over in 1 Corinthians and he says what? Instead of seeking God, Jews sought signs and Greeks sought to satisfy their intellect. Thereby, that means they're not looking for God. They're looking for other things, but they're not looking for God. Even the very first picture that's painted in the Bible of a fallen human being who's Adam himself. And what is Adam doing? Looking for God? He's hiding in the bushes. Hiding from God. All humans hide from God. No human seeks for God. That was supposed to be understood from page 3 in the Bible. So if man is ever going to have to, if he's ever going to come to God, God is going to have to initiate something. And this point, this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the means by which God initiates during the present era. Okay? So John 16:8, and he, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, so when had he come at this point yet? Now he's omnipresent. Yeah. He's in all places at all times. But he had not come in this ministry. He had not taken up this ministry yet. What ministry? The ministry that's cited here of John 16:8, the ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, he was not doing those things until the day of Pentecost. Okay, so this is a distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit during the church age. Okay, he didn't do this Old Testament Israel. You could argue that Israel was sort of like a Holy Spirit to the nations around them during the Old Testament, convicting them of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but obviously they're not the Holy Spirit. Okay, but there was something different going on in the Old Testament, okay, than what's going on now in the New Testament. Okay, so he's going to convict the world, that's Jews, Gentiles, the whole world, of these three things. Now, it's very clear from the three things that this is not just a general idea that, you know, I'm in trouble with God. No, it has to do with very specific things concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this is not a vague feeling of guilt that every human being in the world will feel or something like that. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? What this has to do is with the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church in proclaiming the essentials of what is sin, what is righteousness, and what is judgment. It has to do with special revelation about Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is not a vague thing that everybody's in every single individual is going to get. This is something that comes through the church. Okay, it's not through nature. It's not through creation. It is through the church. Nature doesn't tell us about sin, about righteousness and judgment. Okay, it tells us that there's very clearly a God and all men know Him. But it doesn't tell us these specifics. So this is a dispensational distinctive. Okay, I know we don't say a lot about that in our statement, but the point is, the Holy Spirit is not working the same now in the church as He did in the Old Testament with Israel. It's different. There's a difference. So notice he's going to expose. That word convict. It's the idea of like bringing something to light. Okay, making something clear, exposing it. And the things he makes clear there are listed, verses 9, 10, and 11. Concerning sin, namely, they do not believe in me. Okay, that's special revelation. They've got to know about Jesus Christ. Concerning righteousness, namely, that I go to the Father and you no longer will see me. Okay. And verse 11, concerning judgment, that is, namely, the ruler of this world has been judged. That's Satan. Okay, so those three things the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. And he does it through the church as the church teaches the Word of God. Okay? So our point is that this has got to happen if anyone is ever going to be saved. He's got to convict. Okay? So Chafer calls this, and I agree, it's a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, without which no one would be saved, okay, in the present era. Okay, you got to hear the facts about sin. You got to hear the facts about righteousness. You got to hear the facts about judgment. Okay, but more than that, you got to do more than hear them, right? You got to be convicted of them, and the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. Okay, I mean, you can hear them from me, but he's the one that convicts, not me. Okay. Okay, so it's the Spirit that does this, and that's a pre-salvation thing. The next thing is salvation itself in the statement. We say he quickens unto life, or into life, and regenerates the sinner. Okay, turn to John 3:5. Since we're in John, right? Let's make it short and quick. John 3:5 regenerates. Okay, regenerates is not used here. Regenerate is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, "In the regeneration, you will." Speaking to his apostles. You will sit on 12 thrones and rule. So in the regeneration refers to the kingdom. Okay, it's a regenerated planet. Okay, a reworked planet. Okay, and the other place is Titus 3:5, where there it is used with respect to salvation. Okay, but here we have what I would consider an equivalent, okay, to be born again or to be born from above. Okay, and you notice in John 3 we have the Nicodemus encounter, right? And the guy was a ruler of the Jews. I mean, he was a top guy. He knew the Scriptures, or he was supposed to know the Scriptures. See? And Jesus just rakes this guy over the coals for not knowing the Scriptures. I think down to verse 9 or so. Okay? And, you know, that's why pastors get mad, okay, at other pastors who aren't doing their job and teaching the Word of God. And that's why we call them out by name, you know? People say, well, it's not loving. Well, here's my response to that. I'm just following Jesus' example. These guys should know better. They're in the pulpit. What's wrong with these people? They're just like the Pharisees. Jesus said, you took the key to knowledge and you threw it in a trash can. And he was ticked off. These guys should know better. People that get up and pastor and shepherd the church of Jesus Christ? Are you crazy? You don't even know the Word of God and you don't tell people the Word of God? Yeah, I'm going to call these people out. Who else is going to do it? Obviously not the people criticizing me for doing it. Jesus did it. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered to Nicodemus. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The issue he's asking about here is the entrance into the kingdom. You know, how do I enter the kingdom? And his answer was, you got to be born again. Anothen is the Greek word. Anothen. You got to be born again or born from above, technically. Okay, both are true. Okay. The human spirit must be born again, and this birth comes from above. They're both true, from the Holy Spirit. He's the agent in doing this. In verse 4, Nicodemus comes back. He says, oh, well, you know, how can a man be born when he's old, you know? And that's why Jesus is ticked off, okay? You should have known this stuff. He should have known this from Ezekiel 37. It's in the Bible. He's a leader of the Jews. Should have known that. But you can't enter a second time into his mommy's womb, can he, and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. People say, oh, well, see, born of water, you got to be water baptized. Oh, that's baloney. That's just ridiculous. That's not even Bible study. That didn't even qualify. I don't consider that even be a remark that is worth responding to. Because he explains it in verse 6 what he means, doesn't he? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your natural birth from your mother. Born out of the womb of your mommy. Is that too hard to really understand? And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, you got to have both births. Okay, yeah, you got to be born physically. I mean, nobody's going to be in the kingdom that wasn't born physically, are they? And then, but secondly, you got to also have the spirit birth. Okay. And that's the birth of the human spirit. That's talking about regeneration. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. You say, well, by what means does it occur? Just scan down to verse 15 and he tells you by what means it occurs. You don't even have to go to John 3:16. You could, but you can just start right here. Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Whoever believes. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique one, only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because why? Because he didn't get water baptized, repent of his sins, confess Jesus Christ? No. Because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. Okay? Belief. Okay? Sometimes I grant repent is used as a synonym of belief. That's fine. If you understand what belief is and what repentance is in the context, that's fine. Okay? Because belief means to put my trust in the reliability of someone or something else. Okay? That's all it means. To put my trust in the reliability of someone or something else. Okay? Well, if I'm not believing, okay, and then I do believe, has a change of mind occurred? Yeah. So in that sense, repentance is a counterpart with faith. They go together. Okay? Because to believe, either had to not believe and then to go to believing, that's a change of mind. That's repentance in a sense. Okay? So like Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer would say, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're not two separate acts. Okay, you don't believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. That is confusing the issue. Okay, the issue is having a change of mind, repenting about who Jesus Christ is, the content of his person and his work, what he has done. And those happen simultaneously. Okay, so faith is the only thing, and that's where our statement concludes, is that this regeneration, this life comes through faith. Okay. And there are over 150 verses that talk about it. It's just faith. And I'll just mention some of the famous ones and we'll conclude with that. And that would be something like what we just read, John 3:16. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For by grace you are or you have been saved and are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith, you're saved through faith. Faith is an instrument. It is a channel through which God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why you're saved. Okay? He saved you. Your faith didn't save you. If your faith saved you and you lost it, you would lose what? Your salvation. And that's why people get confused. They think that their faith saved them. No, it didn't. God saved you through your faith. Okay, and once you're saved, since he saved you, you can never be unsaved. Even if we are faithless, he is faithful. So it is an instrument that is consistent with grace. It's not consistent with works. You know, and Paul said it over in Romans 11. He said that grace, if it's not of grace, if it's by works, grace is nullified. It's out. Okay, and we're not. The statement is very clear, neatly put, that we are regenerated through faith. That is, you're not regenerated before you have faith, like some people believe, that God reaches down and regenerates you, and then after that you have faith. No, it's you have faith, and at that time you are regenerated. Okay? We say simultaneously. Okay? Or like Paul said in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He didn't say, be saved, and then you will believe. No, the Bible never says that, does it? It says believe, and of course you can't do that without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He works ahead of time. We grant that. He convicts you, and then at some point you believe. At that moment, you're regenerated, okay? And then you're permanently regenerated. Nothing's going to change that, okay? All right, so that's some stuff about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are gracious to have this tremendous essence. An essence that's one in all the divine excellencies and three in person, equal, co-equal in majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for your infinite being, which to us is not totally comprehensible, but to you is exhaustively known. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to be one in essence and three in person, and to be magnified and to be glorified and to be praised for all your works and for your essence as a person. We ask, Lord, that we will appreciate more and more the God with whom we have to do, the one true God who is in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. In Christ's name we pray.